Okay. So because of the fast, I told everybody that I was going to try to make this a quick sermon. So feel free to take out your phones and start your timer if you want. I'm aiming at 15 to 20 minutes. So you can see how I do tonight. I wanted to preach on baptism tonight since we're doing baptisms. And I'm going to go to the standard baptism scripture, 2 Kings chapter 5. Just kidding, I am going to 2 Kings chapter 5, but it's not the standard baptism scripture, but that's where I'm going. So, if you have a Bible, open it up to 2 Kings chapter 5, if you can find it, and I'm going to open us in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for tonight. Lord, we thank you for Kate and Caroline. Lord, we ask that you would meet with them by your Holy Spirit. And Father, I ask for all of us who are baptized that you would remind us of what it means, Lord, to be identified with you in death, in burial, and to be raised to new life with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just thank you for tonight. We ask that you would open up your word to us. Father, we just say that as we said in the beginning of the song, at the beginning of the service, we come to the end of ourselves and it's there where you manifest, where your life manifests. So, Father, we just confess that we are helpless to understand your word without your Holy Spirit. So, Father, give us your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 Kings chapter 5, this is all during the time of the prophets, and particularly the prophet Elijah. So I'm going to start in verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. So we start out with this guy Naaman, who, pay attention, was the commander of the army of Syria, who was an army and a country that had invaded and was going to invade Israel, the northern kingdom, finally. So be clear about this. This is an enemy of the people of God. All right, this guy is an enemy of the people of God and the commander of the armies of the enemies of the people of God. This is the guy that the story starts with. And it says he was a mighty man of valor. We're going to go on to find out that he's a very important guy. He's almost, you might say, second in command in Syria. He is a great man, which means reputation, which means wealth, which means valor, as it says. So he's a very important guy. And what I want to suggest is that he is the best that a person can be apart from God. All right, he is a mighty man of valor. He's the best. He's a great man. The best that the flesh can achieve. But we're going to find out that just that is not enough. He had power, influence, and control, but he was excluded from life. He was excluded from fellowship with God, and it was the mark against him. And how many people have had great success and power on some terms, but they had something fundamentally missing? So it says at the end of those verses, of verse 1, but he was a leper. Now, the leprosy that the Bible speaks of wasn't the leprosy where limbs fall off, digits fall off. It was an extreme form of eczema. All right, they call it Hansen's disease. But it excluded people from worship. It excluded people from temple fellowship, particularly among the Israelites. So he was leprous. And if you think about this in the Old Testament, people with leprosy couldn't come into God's presence. They couldn't worship. They couldn't fellowship with the people of God. And so despite this man's great achievements, despite his best efforts to control his life, he was excluded from life. He was excluded from the essential life, which is fellowship with God. And so he had this great thing, and surely we've all known people who had all kinds of things going for them, but inside there was something missing. All right, that's this man Naaman's leprosy. Verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So we have this little girl who was a war captive, and she has been made a servant of the wife of Naaman. And she's her handmaid. We don't even know her name. But she's a beautiful picture of Christ because she's humble, she's nameless, and she's pointing her mistress and her master to God. She says, "Would that my master knew of the prophet who is in Damascus, he would be healed. And so she's doing this beautiful thing of sort of getting out of the way. We don't see her complaining about her circumstance. She is simply pointing people to God and pointing people to the prophet of God. So we get to verse 6. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, I've skipped a few verses. So he goes to the king, he hears about this, he goes to the king, and the king says, all right, here's a letter, you go to the king of Israel, and they'll work it out. And so Naaman, verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Now imagine you're the king of Israel and you get this letter, all right, from a king of a foreign kingdom who's invaded you. What would you do? Well, look at what he does. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me word to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking to quarrel with me. All right, so the king of Israel assumes that this is just a pretext for war, right? He's going to fail to heal this guy of his leprosy, and the king of Syria is going to take this as an opportunity to make war. Let me say this, the king is impotent to bring life to Naaman. Political power is impotent to bring life to people who don't have life. In fact, all kinds of power, earthly power, wealth, riches, power, influence, they're impotent to bring life to somebody. Thank goodness that no political party, no political candidate, nobody can bring the kind of life that he is seeking. And the king recognizes it. He's a good king in that sense, right? He's a good king. He's a good leader because he says, I can't do this. This is out of my hands. This is out of my power. And so he says, Elisha hears about it. And he says, would you send him to me? Then he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. So verse 9, Naaman finally makes his way to Elisha. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now I want you to picture it. Very important man from Syria. Very important man from this kingdom. He comes, this is limos, right? His entourage. He's got secret service. He gets out of the car and he's standing there and he's expecting to be greeted with red carpet and an entourage. Notice what happens. And Elijah sent a messenger to him. He's inside. He doesn't come out. And Elijah sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He was expecting spectacle, and he was expecting respect. He was expecting to be recognized as a great man and maybe kissed up to some. And he gets nothing of that. Elijah doesn't even come out. He sends a servant and says, just go down and wash in the Jordan 7 times. You'll be cleansed. So he's furious. Let me point out a few things. He stands at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha, in 2 Kings, is in many ways a Christ figure. He stands in for Christ. He is holy in a very special way. And his house is like a temple. So Naaman can't come into the house. He can't come into the presence of God. And Elisha doesn't come out. He is excluded. If you would imagine people in the Gospels, like the woman with the issue of blood or the lepers, people who could not come into the presence of God, they could not come into a place of worship. So he doesn't go into the house, and Elisha doesn't even bother. He just gives word. Remember, Jesus could just give a word, and something could happen. So he just gives word to him to go and to wash in the Jordan. So he's unclean. He's excluded from being able to come into the presence of God, and he has to kind of look in from the outside, right? He has to kind of look in on those who have life from the outside, and he is excluded from that life. But notice, too, Naaman is still thinking in a worldly wise way. He is still thinking, hey, I come with pomp. I'm a very important person. I expect to be treated as such. I expect to be treated as someone with power and praise. And Elisha just sends him away. If we're impressed with the flesh in other people, we'll hang a millstone about their neck. People that don't know God, people that need to hear the gospel, if we're impressed with what they've achieved apart from God, we'll hurt them. We'll hinder them from being able to hear the gospel. It's not that we should insult. Elisha wasn't being insulting. He simply wasn't being impressed with worldly standards. He wasn't being impressed with worldly standards of success. Elisha was immune to being impressed by those things. He wasn't going to kiss up to a guy simply because he was a man with worldly power. He feared God and not people, and therefore he could speak the truth to people. I want you to consider when people kiss up or when they're really impressed or when they're sort of taken with the success of other people in many ways, they're not free to speak the truth to them in love. But Elisha is very free to do that. So he loves him enough to challenge him with the truth and not let him remain in the circumstance that will keep him unhealed and unclean. And he tells him to wash 7 times. Basically, he tells him to go be baptized, right? In the scripture, whenever anything happens 7 times, that means absolutely fully to perfection all the way, all right? I want you to go and take a thorough bath in the Jordan. I want you to go down there and think about what the Jordan is. I've been there. And it's a dirty, muddy river. It's a dirty, muddy creek. I'm sorry. I was expecting, but it's just muddy water. If you stood there and you didn't know what it was, you wouldn't be impressed. Just like Jesus. He was a man. And to look at him, he was not impressive. Right? He emptied himself and became obedient. And Naaman is being called to relationship with God. And in order to do that, he is going to have to strip away all his identity and humble himself and identify with this lowly river and the lowly people of God who have been baptized in this river. And it's the same river that Jesus will be baptized in. Does that make sense? He is called to strip himself away, to be humbled, and to have faith in the God of Israel in a way that he has never known. And so he doesn't want to do it. But it is only in the death of humility, in the death of losing your identity and letting God redefine you, that you can have life. And that you can come into the life that God intends for us. So his response to all this, he's mad, he goes away. He says, are you kidding me? Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Once again, he's offended by the humility of it, the unimpressiveness of it, the frailty of it. Give me a break. Well, I mean, I got a river back home. I can't go there. So he turned away and went away in a rage. Naaman's pride almost keeps him from humbling himself to Elisha, who, again, is a Christ figure. He stands in many ways for Christ. He doesn't want to be washed by him in the River Jordan. But remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, listen, the cross, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to Jews. Right? It's an offense to human pride. And all the standards that people demand, it's an offense to those because human standards have never understood the cross. They have never understood. They have never understood what God would do to redeem people. So verse 13, but his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, wash and be clean. So he was persuaded. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman is born again. Naaman is washed in the rivers of Jordan. He has turned in faith to the God of Israel, and he is born from above. In fact, many people think that when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus at night, and he said, you must be born again, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, he was referring to this scripture where Naaman, it says his flesh was like a newborn babe. He is born anew. He is brought into the presence of God, and he is cleansed of his impurity. He is in many ways, we could say, filled with the same spirit that filled Jesus when Jesus was baptized. So he goes back to Naaman Elisha, after being cleansed. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. So now he can come before Elisha. He's been cleansed. He has been brought into the presence of God, and he can come before God. And he said, he comes and stands before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So he's come to faith in the God of Israel. He comes in many ways into the temple courts, right? He can come into the presence of God with liberty, with freedom. Just as the Son presents us to the Father, he has been presented to God by Elisha. Continuing in verse 15, So he says, so accept now a present from your servant. Clearly, if this guy came with all this wealth, came from the king of Syria, he came with a lot of money, a lot of goods of many kinds. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman was still needing to be discipled. He was still needing to learn some things. He was thinking that there's something we can do to receive the goodness of God, right? There's something we can do to earn the gifts of God. And he has to learn that he has to simply receive the thing he's been given. See, it's our human temptation to want to be able to pay back, and we can't pay God anything back. And so as he is joyous and excited and thrilled over what's happened to his life and over what it means for his life, he wants to somehow pay something back to God. And Elisha says, no, you can't do it. There's nothing you have to offer God but yourself and your heart. Right? Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, not our wealth, although that's to be at his disposal, but our whole self and our whole heart. So Naaman is beginning to enter into discipleship of what it means to follow the God of Israel. Verse 17, then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. He says, I want to worship the God of Israel alone. And apparently he wants to set up an altar back at home where he can use this earth from the land of Israel to worship God. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. So he wants to worship the God of Israel. And he is going to, as it were, worship God in spirit and truth, just as Jesus said. He can't come to Israel. He can't worship there. He's from Syria, but he's going to worship God there. And just as Jesus said, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. He wants to worship God wherever he is. He wants to take something of the holy place that he has met, where he met God, back to where he is from. Let me say it this way. All the ground on which saints walk is holy ground, right? Because the people of God are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. All the ground on which we walk is to be holy ground and is to be a place where we worship God. And I think Naaman gets it, but he recognizes he's got a problem. I don't believe in Rimmon. This is the God of our people. This is the God of our land. And I'm going to have to go back and serve my king and bring him into that house of worship. I don't know what I'm going to do. And he says, Elisha, can I serve my king but not really be worshiping Rimmon? And it's so interesting. Elisha, who can be pretty, he can be pretty firm. He says, yeah, that's okay. He gives really wise, gentle, pastoral advice to this new believer and essentially says, God will forgive you of that. It's a really interesting moment. He is not called out of the world, but he is called to continue to serve his kingdom, continue to serve his king, continue to serve his people. So this is all great news. This is just a beautiful story of a Gentile coming to true faith in the people of Israel, and it's a beautiful picture of Christian baptism and what it means to be cleansed by God and to be brought into his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the story does not end without a warning, and I want to turn to that warning now. So a little background to the warning. Let me read a little bit. Verse 19. But when Naaman had gone out from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So he runs after him, and as the story unfolds, he lies to him. All right, he makes up a whole story about, hey, there's some guys that came, and we need some stuff, and Elisha asked for some stuff, and Naaman's delighted. He's like, great, here's some things to give to them. And he comes back, and he comes into Elisha's presence, and Elisha's like, so where you been? And this is where it picks up in verse 26. He said, nothing, I've been doing nothing, he says in 26, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. So Gehazi, who is a servant of Elisha, because he coveted the goods of this pagan, because he coveted the goods of this Gentile, because he coveted the gifts of unbelievers, he became like an unbeliever himself. All right, he took on the thing that that clung to Naaman. And so it's a warning to us. When we desire the things that the world has, when we desire money, power, pleasure, reputation, undisciplined by the cross of Jesus Christ, it can cling to us and it can separate us from God. It can hurt us. We are called to be like Elijah, free from the taint of what the world desires. Remember, what is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Those things are passing away, but the person who does the will of God endures forever. So it's a great story. It's an encouraging story of a Gentile coming to belief in God, of a Gentile receiving the blessings of Abraham by coming and to be cleansed and brought into the presence of God. But it is not without a warning. Remember, Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 warns Gentiles, listen, you have been grafted on. You're wild olive branches. You have been grafted onto the branch of Jews. But if they could be cut off because of disobedience, you can be too. You should not be presumptuous. You should not covet the things that the world covets. Amen? So, we're going to go ahead and have a burial and resurrection service. I'm going to ask Kyle if he would come and lead us in worship as we go to get ready. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship. We're going to baptize these guys. And then they'll come back out because, so you know how when you plug your iron in, there's a dial to turn it on? Well, there's a heater back here, and there's a dial to turn it on, and somebody forgot to turn the dial on. So it's going to be cold. But I, since I'm the one that forgot to turn it on, I'm going to have to suffer with them as well. So we'll be quick in the water. And then when we're done, we'll take communion. And if anybody wants to gather and pray for Caroline and Kate, we'll just gather up here real quick to pray for them. So let me pray, and then we'll do this. Father, we thank you that, Father, whatever separates us from you, Lord, the taint of sin that separates us from you, Lord Jesus, you came to set us free from that, to cleanse us with your blood, to fill us with your spirit so that we could come into the presence of your Father. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you brought people in your day who were excluded from life, who were excluded from fellowship with the Father. You brought them, you cleansed them, and you brought them into the Father's presence. And Lord, we thank you for these waters tonight. Lord, these waters that speak of the death of your Son Jesus, and these waters that speak of new birth in your Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would challenge all of us who have been baptized, Lord, with what our baptism means, with what it means to be united with your Son in faith. And Lord, we ask you to give us your Spirit in new measure. We bless you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.